body, we will discover our true immortal identity. We will know that death is impossible. We can never not be, since we are being itself. By dying as a separate self now, we put an end to death forever. Valentinus teaches, from the beginning we are immortal children of eternal life. We choose to die so that we can annihilate death completely. Becoming the witness. When we confuse what we are with what we appear to be, we create the false self, the image or eidolon. In the pneumatic initiation, initiates disidentify with the eidolon by cultivating the state of contemplation in which they discriminate themselves as the experiencer from everything they are experiencing. Jesus' crucifixion symbolizes this process of discriminating consciousness and psyche, which have become so disastrously confused. As Basilides teaches, Jesus' suffering came about for no other purpose but to separate what had been mingled. The Gospel of Philip tells us, it was on the cross that Jesus was divided. Jesus resurrects as the Christ, the consciousness of God, when he divides his essence from his appearance and knows himself to be consciousness witnessing psyche, not the eidolon. Paul explains, the Logos of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and cuts so deeply it divides psyche from consciousness. In the state of contemplation, the idea of being a separate self is completely abandoned. The person we took ourselves to be is seen as a part of the stream of experience being witnessed by impersonal consciousness. In this state, we are no longer subject to suffering and death, for we know that only the body can suffer and die, and the body is only a temporary appearance in the permanence of consciousness. The Acts of John explains that, although Jesus suffered, yet he suffered as one who was a stranger to this suffering. Jesus explains, I distinguish the man from myself. He does not identify with the eidolon, and therefore, although he appears to suffer, he does not. He teaches, see through suffering, and you will have non-suffering. For initiates who know their true identity as consciousness, the horrors of our waking world are no more than a dream, which those bound to the wheel of suffering mistake for reality. The Gospel of Truth explains, people are ignorant of the Father, who they cannot see. This has inspired fear and confusion, leaving them uncertain and hesitant, torn to shreds by division. They are caught in many vain illusions and empty fictions, which torment them like sleepers prey to nightmares. They flee they know not where, or remain at the same spot when trying to go forward, chasing after who knows what. They are giving or receiving blows in battle, or falling from a great height, or flying through the air without wings. One minute, it is as if they are meeting their death at the hands of some invisible murderer without anyone chasing them. The next, it seems as if they were murdering their neighbour and their hands are full of blood. When they wake up, they see that all those dreams were nothing. This is the way it is with those who, as if waking from sleep, have cast ignorance aside. They no longer see the cosmos as real, but like a dream at night. They value gnosis of the Father as if it were the dawn. Whilst they are ignorant, everyone acts as if they were asleep. Coming to gnosis is like waking up. We are presently like sleepers caught up in a horrific nightmare that disappears when we awake or resurrect through the realization of gnosis. By realizing that life is a dream in consciousness, we cease identifying with the eidolon, our dream persona. We then find ourselves to be consciousness, witnessing the joys and horrors of life, knowing that they are not happening to what we are, but only to what we appear to be. Plotinus questions just how far this ability to be the disengaged witness of life can go. Talking of the enlightened master who has attained gnosis and therefore discovered the source of all happiness, he writes, if a person who has attained happiness meets some turn of fortune that he would not have chosen, there is not the slightest lessening of his happiness. But suppose he himself were to be offered as a sacrificial victim. The Jesus myth explores exactly this scenario. How would an enlightened being react to being tortured and executed? Would they still maintain their inner peace in the face of the worst imaginable circumstances? The Christian answer is the confronting image of the laughing Jesus, who watches all of life's unfolding dramas, safe in the knowledge that the whole thing is a passing dream and that he is the eternal dreamer. When we know ourselves to be consciousness, we know we are the eternal still center around which moves the cosmos of unceasing change. In Pistis Sophia, the enlightened initiate declares, "Even if the physical world moves, I shall not move. Even if it is destroyed, I shall not be destroyed. For the light is me, and I am the light." When we know ourselves to be consciousness, we are no longer an object in the world. We are the light which illuminates creation. The Gospel of Philip promises, "Those who receive the light cannot be seen nor seized. No one will be able to persecute them, even if they live in this world." Simon Magus likewise teaches, "Someone who knows the great power becomes invisible." This is not a promise of being able to perform some supernatural magical feat. It is a statement of the gnosis. Conquering the cosmos. After the crucifixion, when Mary Magdalene goes to the cave tomb of Jesus, she finds it empty. Jesus has escaped the cave of the cosmos. The treatise on the resurrection teaches, "The Saviour swallowed death. You must be perceptive, for by this I mean that he laid aside the corruptible cosmos. He exchanged it for the incorruptible eternal realm. He raised himself up, having swallowed the visible by means of the invisible, and gave us the way to our immortality. This is why Paul said we have suffered with him, and arisen with him, and ascended with him." Jesus has swallowed the visible cosmos by realizing himself to be invisible consciousness within which the cosmos has its existence. If, as Paul urges, we can understand the mystical meaning of this allegory and imitate Christ, then we will also discover we are immortal. According to Valentinus, "When we destroy the cosmos and we ourselves are not destroyed, then we know we are lords over the whole of creation and over all decay." If we see the illusory nature of what we think of as objective reality, we will destroy the cosmos. Yet we will find that we are not destroyed. The person we took ourselves to be may now appear to be only a character in a dream, yet our sense of being will remain real and indestructible. We will know ourselves to exist eternally, unborn and undying. The Gospel of Philip expresses these teachings by reversing the image of Jesus being crucified, proclaiming, "Jesus crucified the cosmos." Paul also talks of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ by which the cosmos has been crucified. To free ourselves from imprisonment within the cave of the cosmos, we must follow Jesus' example and crucify the cosmos. This represents freeing ourselves from the idea of the cosmos as an objective reality, and understanding it to be an ever-changing dream within the constancy of consciousness. The treatise on the resurrection announces, "The cosmos is an illusion. The resurrection is the revelation of what is." We think of ourselves as passing through the cosmos, which is the permanent reality. But when we resurrect or awaken, we discover that we are the permanent reality of consciousness through which the cosmos passes. We do not exist within the cosmos exists within us. We are consciousness conscious of the cosmos. When we realize this, we can declare triumphantly, as Jesus does in the Gospel of John, "The victory is mine. I have conquered the cosmos." In the Jesus story, this victory is represented by the tearing of the veil of the temple in Jerusalem at the moment of Jesus' death. The temple veil was an 80-foot-high Babylonian tapestry representing the cosmos. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that it was a panorama of the entire heavens. Pagans also imagined the heavens as a veil or tapestry. In pagan myth, the goddess Persephone wove the heavens as a tapestry. Porphyry tells us the heavens are called by the ancients a veil. The Christian text on the origin of the world teaches, Sophia is like a veil which divides humanity from the things above. The goddess at the entrance of the cave in the Ogdoad, represented by the starry heavens, is the boundary between humanity and the mystery of God. Our individual consciousnesses are represented by the stars, but this is not our ultimate identity. Stars are perforations in the blackness through which shines the light which lies beyond the veil, just as eyes are windows through which we can glimpse the consciousness of God which lies beyond the body. All stars shine because of the one light. All individual consciousnesses are the flaring forth of the dazzling darkness. Jesus starts the story as a star fallen into the goddess's cave of incarnation. In his death, resurrection, and ascension, he passes through the stargate of his individual consciousness to the treasury of light beyond. The temple veil is ripped in two as he conquers the cosmos and frees himself from the underworld cave. He tears apart the veil of ignorance and illusion to reveal the mystery of God, our ultimate shared identity. To fulfill the Gnostic injunction, know yourself, we must imitate Jesus and die to the insignificant smallness of our petty ego and resurrect into the infinite grandeur of our deepest self, which is the self of all. Waking the dead. The promise of Christianity is that, like Jesus, we can all resurrect from the dead. Literalist Christians came to interpret the resurrection as an historical event that would happen at the end of time when all believers would rise bodily from their graves. But this rather macabre vision was not that of the Christian Gnostics. Writing derisively of the Gnostic understanding of the resurrection, the literalist Tertullian tells us, they interpret the coming forth from the grave as escaping the cosmos because the cosmos is the dwelling place of the dead, that is, of those without gnosis of God. It is even interpreted as the escape from the body itself because the body, like the grave, keeps the psyche shut up in the death of this worldly life. For the original Christians, the resurrection is a mythical, not a literal event, which represents a spiritual rather than a physical transformation. The Narcene school of Christian Gnosticism taught, the dead shall leap forth from their graves, meaning from their earthly bodies, regenerated spiritually, not physically. This is the resurrection that takes place through the gates of heaven. All those who do not pass through remain dead. The literalists taught that those who understand the message of Jesus will one day resurrect in their physical bodies. The original Christians taught the complete opposite. It is precisely those who do not understand the Christian message who will return to a physical body. The resurrection is spiritual awakening. It is those who do not awaken in this life who will not pass through the gates of heaven and so remain dead by reincarnating here in the underworld. The resurrection is not a future event. It is the awareness of our true identity as consciousness. This can only happen right here and now. The future and past are imaginings in consciousness. The now is the presence of consciousness. We can only be aware of consciousness in the present moment. The treatise on the resurrection explains, the resurrection is the transformation of things and a transition into newness. Flee from the divisions and the fetters, and already you have the resurrection. If we abandon the idea that we are a separate person, we will find we are already resurrected. We will become what we are and what we have always been. The treatise on the resurrection urges us, realize that you are resurrected already. Are you, the real you, something that can decay? Why don't you examine yourself and see that you have risen? Summary. The Jesus story is designed to speak in different ways to psychic and pneumatic initiates. For psychic initiates, it tells the story of Jesus, their saviour. For pneumatic initiates, the story is an allegory in which Jesus is an everyman character who represents each initiate on their journey of awakening or resurrection. The fundamental structure of the myth is comprised of Jesus' baptism, death, and resurrection, representing the psychic initiation, the pneumatic initiation, and the realization of gnosis. The myth is an account of the ascent from the cave of the cosmos. At the beginning of the tale, Jesus is incarnated into the cave by the goddess Justice, represented by the Virgin Mary. At the end of the tale, Jesus resurrects from his cave tomb and ascends to heaven, freeing himself from the cave of the cosmos. Christian literalists have managed to maintain their ludicrous view of the Jesus story as a biography of the historical Son of God by reading it in isolation from the rest of Christian mythology. To truly understand the Jesus story in the way the original Christians intended, we must see it as the culmination of the epic Christian myth cycle, which takes us on a journey from the beginning of the beginning to the end of time. Chapter 7. Consciousness conceives the cosmos. Everything manifests from two emanations, consciousness and thought, male and female. In essence, they are one. When separated, they appear as two. Simon Magus. The Christian myth cycle is a mythological explanation of where we come from and where we are going. It begins with the myth of origination and ends with the myth of the return. There are many different versions of the Christian myth cycle with no fixed system. Rather, the original Christians were engaged in an ongoing exploration of mystical metaphysics, which encouraged and incorporated imaginative new ideas. To understand the Christian myth cycle, we need to first understand the philosophy which informs it. This seeks to explain the greatest mysteries of all, the arising of something from nothing, the nature of God, the creation of the cosmos and its purpose. As mystics throughout the ages testify, it is notoriously difficult to communicate and comprehend these subtle and abstract ideas. Analogies never quite work and frequently conflict. But don't be put off. We are thinking at the edge where the shoreline of sense meets the wild ocean of mystery. The mystery made manifest. Pagan and Christian myths of origination imagine God as a big mind which thinks or imagines or articulates or dreams the cosmos into existence. The Christian teacher Ptolemy describes the first event in the origination of the cosmos as the stillness of the primal parent, which the secret book of John describes as pure, immeasurable consciousness, stirring to issue a thought. Consciousness is the fundamental concept at the heart of Gnostic metaphysics, because it is the prerequisite for existence. We can understand this from our own direct experience. Because we were not conscious, nothing would exist for us, nor would we exist for ourselves. Yet the ultimate source of all cannot be consciousness, since before it thinks the first thought, consciousness must be conscious of nothing, and therefore unconscious. Plotinus explains, consciousness is always inseparable from that which it is conscious of. Eliminate the object of consciousness, and consciousness disappears with it. So what we are seeking cannot be consciousness, but must be something that rejects the duality inherent in consciousness. That which is prior to duality must be something on the further side of consciousness. If consciousness arises with its object, it cannot be the ultimate source. Plotinus asks, who has begotten such a child as consciousness? There is no answer to this question. The ultimate source of all is the absolute mystery. Because it comes before consciousness, it is not something we can be conscious of. It is therefore utterly unknowable. The Gnostics are unsure whether it is even wise to use the word God as a name for the mystery. The secret book of John explains, it is not right to think of it as divine or something like that, for it is superior to God. Dionysius writes, if we want to truly understand God, we have to go beyond all names and attributes. He is both God and not God. Dionysius attempts to gesture towards the ineffable mystery with ultimately unintelligible phrases such as consciousness beyond consciousness and the dazzling darkness. Plotinus cautions that we should add, as it were, to every description we attempt of the mystery. Strictly speaking, we should not even say that it exists, he explains. What exists only does so within consciousness. So that which is before consciousness is what Plotinus calls the mystery beyond being. Because the mystery exists before the duality of knower and known, the ancients call it the One. The Egyptians talk of the undifferentiated one. Their spiritual heirs, the original Christians, talk in the Tripartite Tractate of the inconceivable, ineffable, incomprehensible, unchanging one. Plotinus explains, the one is neither something, nor a quality, nor a quantity, neither consciousness nor psyche. It is not moving or standing still. It is not in place or time. Yet even to think of the mystery as the one is misleading, for it is also the nothing. It is impossible to conceptualize it. Basilides teaches that we should not even call it the mystery, since this is to make an assertion about what is beyond every description. Using language reminiscent of the Hindu Upanishads, on which he wrote a tractate, he talks simply of that beyond being. Plotinus asks, what is this principle best defined as indefinable? He instructs us that to answer this question, we must negate every concept we may form of it, and then also negate the negation. As Dionysius explains, it is beyond every limitation and also beyond every denial. Attempting to describe this indescribable mystery which is and isn't before the beginning, Basilides writes, nothing existed, not even nothing. The truth, naked of opinion and conceptualization, is that there was not even the one. And when I say there was, I don't mean that anything was. When I use the expression, there was absolutely nothing, I am just giving some sort of indication of what I'm trying to talk about. Nothing was. Neither something, nor absence of something, not the one, not the impossibility of complexity, not the imperceptible or the inconceivable, neither man, nor angel, nor God. In short, there was not anything for which human beings have ever found a name. Does that mess with your head or what? Do you get the non-idea with which the Gnostics are trying to explode us out of our conceptual prison? Well, in Gnostic mythology, the process of creation begins when this great mystery desires, as it were, self-knowledge. God and Goddess. The basic narrative which underlies the myth of origination begins like this. The mystery is the dazzling darkness of consciousness, conscious of nothing. To become conscious of itself, it makes itself simultaneously a subject and an object. As Simon Magus explains, the mystery became manifest to itself from itself, and so passed into a state of duality. The unknowable knows itself by manifesting as the knower and the known, the looker and the looked at, witness and experience, consciousness and psyche, spirit and soul. These are different ways of describing what the original Christians call the primal syzygy. The word syzygy means yoked together. A syzygy is one thing in two states, a pair of concepts which arise simultaneously. The primal syzygy is the archetype of all subsequent dualities of complementary yet irreconcilable opposites. The ancients represented this fundamental duality mythologically as God and Goddess. When the mystery looks at itself, God looks at Goddess. Zostrianos calls the Christian goddess Sophia the introspection of God. According to the Sophia of Solomon, Sophia is a reflection of God, an image of God, a mirror of God's active power. She is God's psyche. She is the appearance of his essence. The mystery and the primal syzygy, God-Goddess, form a mythic trinity. The idea of the mystery in three aspects goes back to ancient Egypt. Plotinus knows it as Plato's trinity, which is the one, consciousness and psyche. Christians often anthropomorphize the mystery as the Father and consciousness as the Son, creating the Holy Trinity of Father, Son and Sophia. Valentinus was the author of a now lost treatise called On the Three Natures, in which he was said to have been the first Christian to develop a theology based on the Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in which the Holy Spirit represents the goddess. The Christian tendency to give the mystery a gender can be confusing because the mystery is specifically beyond all such dualities. However, Christians emphasize that the Father is not really male. Marcus describes the mystery as the Father who is inconceivable and beyond being, neither male nor female. Simon Magus speaks of a bisexual oneness, generating itself, making itself grow, seeking itself, finding itself, being mother of itself, father of itself, sister of itself, spouse of itself, daughter of itself, son of itself. In Trimorphic Protonoia, a Christian text, a divine voice announces, I am androgynous. I am both mother and father, since I copulate with myself. The One and the Many. In Simon Magus's version of the myth of origination, the ineffable silent power, mystery, emanates the great power, God, and the great thought, goddess. Simon teaches, there are two emanations without beginning and end which spring from the one root, which is the invisible, inapprehensible, silent power. One of these appears from above and is male in nature. It is the great power, the universal consciousness which orders all things. The other appears from below and is female in nature. It is the great thought which produces all things. The Gnostics teach that, in the beginning, everything existed unconsciously within the One. Then consciousness stirred and ordered them. In an attempt to picture its unimaginably mysterious essence, consciousness, or great power, imagines itself as an infinitely complex conceptual matrix, great thought, which shapes the ineffable potential of the undifferentiated one, mystery, into the appearance of a cosmos, which means beautiful order. The essential oneness manifests itself as the apparent multiplicity of the universe. Paradoxically, when the dazzling darkness of the mystery arises as the primal syzygy consciousness psyche, it simultaneously realizes gnosis and falls into a state of ignorance. As consciousness, it knows itself, but as psyche, it identifies with its many self-images. When consciousness objectifies itself as psyche, it necessarily perceives only its ideas of itself. It is impossible for ineffable consciousness to picture its essential nature. It can only ever see what it imagines itself to be. By manifesting itself, it obscures its true nature, which is the absolute mystery. It can't objectify itself as it is because it is pure subjectivity. Psyche is subjectivity that mistakes itself for an object. It is a mind that thinks it's a thing. Using Simon Magus's analogy of the circle of self, which we explored previously, we can imagine the mystery as emptiness within which consciousness arises as a center. The one center of consciousness emanates the circle of psyche, which manifests as the immeasurable variety of the cosmos, represented by the infinite number of points on the circumference. When ineffable consciousness at the center witnesses its multitude of forms, it falls into identification with each image or eidolon. Thus, the one center appears to itself as many separate individuals at the circumference. Consciousness dreams the dream of the cosmos and identifies with all of the different characters within the dream. The goddess is universal psyche, which appears to be many individual psyches. She is the oneness appearing to be multiplicity. We can understand these teachings by imagining the mystery as a fathomless ocean of potentiality. In a state of stillness, the ocean is one transparent, undifferentiated whole. This is equivalent to the stillness of deep sleep, in which consciousness has no object and is therefore unconscious. When consciousness stirs, the surface undulates. There is movement on the face of the deep. This agitation of the surface represents psyche. Plotinus explains, consciousness is continually itself. With movement within it, we are in the realm of psyche. In the Gospel of Thomas, Jesus calls the primal syzygy stillness and movement. consciousness is either still or in movement. Psyche, consciousness in movement, can in turn be understood in two ways, either as the moving surface of one sea or as an infinitive number of individual waves. The one moving surface of the water represents universal psyche. Individual psyches are the individual waves. We are unique movements on the shared still depths of consciousness. The evolving cosmos. To know itself, the mystery arises as the primal syzygy, subject and object, which results in partial gnosis and partial ignorance. As subjective consciousness, it knows itself, but as psyche, it mistakes itself for its many objective self-images. As a continuation of the initial impulse towards self-knowledge, that part of consciousness which has become identified with each psyche body is in the process of completing the journey of gnosis by progressively awakening to its true nature. We can understand this fundamental duality by seeing how it manifests in each of us. We appear to be an evolving psyche body on a journey of awakening, but our essential nature is ineffable consciousness. Knowing our essential nature is the realization of gnosis, because as consciousness, we already exist permanently in the state of gnosis. Whilst we identify with the psyche body, however, we experience only relative states of ignorance. Plato describes these two states as being and becoming. Consciousness is being. We experience this as the sense of I am. It is unchanging, qualityless presence. It is what we are. Psyche, on the other hand, is what we experience. It is an unfolding succession of changing appearances. It is impermanence. It is perpetually in the process of becoming something else. The mystery as consciousness is being what it is. Consciousness witnesses itself as a psyche body in the process of becoming aware of what it is. We are witnessing becoming. Another name for the becoming is time. Pagan and Christian Gnostics call time a moving image of eternity. Time is the mystery striving to imagine a perfect self-image. Time is the journey from ignorance to gnosis. Time is imperfection, longing to be the good and progressively improving. Time is the relative, reaching towards the absolute. Time is the gradual reconciliation of the two poles of the primal syzygy. Time is the evolving cosmos, which is ever labouring to bring about the ideal, planning to lead all to an unending state of excellence, as Plotinus puts it. In nature, this manifests as the evolution of ever more sophisticated physical bodies to express the potentiality of consciousness. In human society, this is expressed in the utopian dream of creating heaven on earth. In each individual, it is expressed by the impulse towards the good, which manifests as the desire to become a kinder, wiser person. As Basilides teaches, all things hasten from worse to better. Mythologically, God represents eternal being, and goddess represents temporal becoming. God represents the essence of the mystery, which consciously knows its nature. Goddess represents the appearance of the mystery, the image of God, which is continually being perfected. She is the cosmos on a journey of awakening in which we are all participants. She is the great dream of life within which our separate self has a walk-on part. Yet although we seem to be only a fleeting appearance, our common essence is the divine dreamer. We are co-creating this shared dream, which reflects our wisdom and foolishness back to us to help us wake up. The end is the beginning. According to Plato, the ultimate aim of the mysteries was to instruct initiates in the way of return. The myth of origination is an explanation of how we got into our present predicament and a map to guide us on the return journey home to our essence and source. This is because the way down and the way up are the same, as the Christian master Dositheus teaches, quoting a famous line from the pagan sage Heraclitus. Phrases such as way down and way up are just metaphors, of course. Different Gnostic masters teach using different metaphors, but they are all basically saying the same thing. Some encourage us to ascend to the heights of heaven. Others exhort us to descend into the silent depths. To the modern mind, perhaps the best metaphor is of going within ourselves. In the Gospel of Philip, Jesus calls the Father the one who is innermost of all. Often many metaphors are deliberately used together to avoid the danger of literalism. The pagan Gnostic Porphyry teaches, endeavour to ascend into yourself. In Pistis Sophia, Jesus likewise describes the journey as upward and inwards to the interior of interiors, promising to teach his disciples about all the things of the heights, from the outer to the inner, and from the inner to the outer. It doesn't matter whether we think of ourselves as going within, ascending to heaven, or plumbing the depths. What matters is actually making the return journey. How do we do this? We go back by retracing our steps. We undo the process through which consciousness creates the cosmos and gets lost in identification with the appearances. We are unaware of our ineffable essence because we have obscured it with limiting ideas. We have created a conceptual pseudo-reality in which we are prisoners. To set ourselves free, we must stop habitually focusing on our psyche, the conceptual matrix, and become conscious of being consciousness. By focusing exclusively on the psyche, we lose all awareness of our true nature, because our true nature exists before psyche, not within psyche. It is not a concept, it is consciousness. Plotinus writes, "Those who take the upward path divest themselves of all they have put on during their downward journey, just as those participating in the holy mysteries undergo purifications and take off the garments they have previously worn, until they enter naked. We must then pass on upward, removing all that is other than God, until in the solitude of ourselves we behold the source of life, consciousness, being." When someone experiences this vision, they are filled with an overwhelming love, a passionate longing to dissolve into communion with that. What a wonder and delight! Every child that is born is God asking, "Who am I?" And every lifetime is a unique attempt at finding an answer. Yet at our common center, we already are what we are. In the stillness of our essence, there is no coming or going. No incarnation, no evolution, no realization, only blissful gnosis, the mystery knowing itself, love making love with itself, beauty delighting in itself, truth true to itself, being being itself. The purpose of the secret teachings of the original Christians is to guide us on our journey of becoming until we reach the destination, which is consciously being. To help us stop identifying with the psyche body and become aware of our deeper nature as the mysterious source of all. This fulfills the primal aspiration which inspired consciousness to create the cosmos. When we know we are the mystery knows itself. The beginning is now. The Gnostic path of self-knowledge is a journey back to the mystery that is the source of all. But this is about plumbing the depths of consciousness, not about going back in time. As Plotinus teaches, because of their narrative form, myths necessarily separate in time things which belong together. Every step in the unfolding sequence of events through which the Gnostics imagine creation to occur is happening instantaneously in this moment. Consciousness is continuously conceiving the cosmos. So the beginning is not in the distant past. The beginning is now, and the end is also now, whenever we reach back to the beginning, beyond concepts to consciousness. Alcmaeon, the Pythagorean, writes, "Men die because they cannot join the beginning and the end." In the Gospel of Thomas, when Jesus' disciples ask him, "Tell us how our end will be," he replies, "Have you discovered the beginning then, that you look for the end? For where the beginning is, there will the end be. Blessed is he who takes his place in the beginning, for he knows the end and will not experience death." When we return our awareness from the appearances to the source, we know our unborn essence. we witness the temporary embodied self emerging and passing away again, like a fleeting thought from the unfathomable mystery. We know we are not the limited thought, but the unknown thinker. We appear as the manifest, but we are the mystery. We are not anything we can possibly think ourselves to be. We are that. In the Gospel of Thomas, Jesus proclaims, "Blessed is he who is what he was before he was created." Summary. In the beginning, desiring self-knowledge, the mystery looks at itself, as it were, becoming both subject and object. This duality, which arises from the unconscious unity of the dazzling darkness, is the primal syzygy, consciousness and psyche. The mystery, consciousness and psyche form a holy trinity, represented mythologically by the mystery, God and goddess. In the Christian tradition, this becomes Father, Christ and Sophia, or Father, Son and Holy Spirit. Consciousness conceives the conceptual matrix of universal psyche, creating a beautiful order or cosmos from the infinite potentiality of the mystery. As consciousness, the mystery knows itself and is in a state of gnosis. As psyche, it mistakes itself for its many self-images and is in a state of ignorance, from which it is in the process of awakening. As apparently separate individuals, we are consciousness identified with a particular eidolon or image. We are a part of the evolving cosmos. Gnostic mythology tells the story of the beginning and the end, but both are actually here and now. Consciousness creates the cosmos in the permanent present, which is also our opportunity to reach back to the beginning and complete the journey of self-knowledge. Having explored the philosophical ideas which underlie the Gnostic vision of the source and purpose of the cosmos, let's now examine their mythological elaboration into the epic Christian myth cycle. Chapter 8. The Father's Secret Plan. This is the Father's secret plan, his will and desire determined beforehand in Christ, which he will put into effect when the time is ripe, that the whole cosmos, all in heaven and on earth, be brought into unity with Christ. Paul, Letter to the Ephesians. Any lingering remnants of the simplistic, literalist picture of Christianity are quickly dispelled by the study of the complete Christian myth cycle. It shows Christianity to be an enigmatic product of the ancient mind, which is both profound and gloriously strange. We will examine an abridged version of the myth cycle taught by Ptolemy, a master from the Valentinian school. It relates the myth of the fall and redemption of the goddess Sophia, but on a cosmic rather than personal level. Earlier we decoded the Sophia myth as an allegory for the fall into incarnation of our individual psyche. Ptolemy's myth of Sophia is an allegorical exploration of the fall into multiplicity and incarnation of the universal psyche. The Christian myth cycle. Ptolemy begins his myth with the primal parent emanating a succession of archetypes which form the blueprint for all that will subsequently come into existence. The Christians call these archetypal structuring principles eons or eternals. The Gnostics reasoned that consciousness conceives the cosmos in the way that it does because that pattern is already latent in consciousness. It is already a cosmos or beautiful order of non-manifest eons or archetypes. Christians called the ineffable cosmos of archetypes the pleroma and the manifest psychophysical cosmos of appearances the kenoma. Although routinely ignored by scholars as being utterly incomprehensible, when understood from the mystical perspective we have been exploring in this book, the Christian system of eons can be seen to be a profound attempt to articulate the archetypal structure which underlies existence. Here we will immediately engage with the narrative of the Christian myth cycle, which is a drama in three acts. Act 1. The Archetypal Drama. In the beginning, the primal parent emanates the eons or archetypes which make up the pleroma, archetypal cosmos. The first eon is consciousness. It is blissfully aware that its essence is the mystery. It has gnosis. All the subsequent eons, however, are too distant from the primal parent to have this immediate knowledge of their source. They long to have gnosis of their essence and origin. Consciousness wants to share its gnosis with the other eons by explaining to them that the primal parent is without beginning and beyond understanding, but the primal parent stops it doing so. As a result, the eon's collective desire for gnosis builds and builds until it is finally expressed by the last of the eons called Sophia. Sophia tries desperately to understand the mystery of the primal parent, but she is attempting the impossible. By trying to conceive of the inconceivable, she creates ignorance or error. Theodotus explains, the eon which wished to know that which is beyond knowledge brought into being ignorance. According to the Gospel of Truth, by attempting to conceptualize the mystery, which is inconceivable, uncontained, and superior to all thought, Sophia inevitably instead conceives error, which, like a dense fog, makes it impossible to see. Mistaking her ideas for reality, Sophia becomes trapped in error or ignorance, a prisoner in a conceptual world of her own making. The Gospel of Truth comments, without having learned to know the truth, she took up residence in the imagined form, which was a substitute for truth. Lost and bewildered, Sophia experiences fear and other negative emotions, which are all rooted in her lack of gnosis. She prays for help to the primal parent, who responds by dividing off from Sophia her thinking and consequent emotions with a barrier called the cross. The cross marks the limit of the Pleroma. Sophia's ignorance is exiled from the Pleroma to create the Kenoma, the cosmos of appearances. The primal parent then emanates two new eons called Christ and Holy Spirit. Now that ignorance has been banished from the archetypal cosmos, Christ imparts gnosis to Sophia and all the other eons to the Pleroma. The eons then joyously integrate their different natures into the Christ, who becomes the embodiment of the wholeness of the Pleroma, perfected in the state of gnosis. Act 2. The Cosmic Drama. Ptolemy personifies Sophia's ignorance as the fallen goddess figure Achamoth. Ejected from the Pleroma, she is pictured alone in the darkness of the Kenoma. Achamoth represents consciousness or spiritual essence that has identified with appearances. To liberate this consciousness, Christ sets in motion a rescue operation of truly cosmic proportions. Christ stretches out along the cross which divides the Pleroma and the Kenoma and wakes the lost Achamoth from her spiritual sleep so that she experiences metanoia and begins to search for the light of the Pleroma, her original home. Then, as an embodiment of the Aeon Logos, the archetypal organizing principle, Christ gives order to Achamoth's chaotic formlessness. He fashions her metanoia into animate psyche and her ignorant passions into inanimate matter. He then oversees the process whereby Achamoth creates the demiurge or craftsman from psyche, and the demiurge in turn uses psyche and matter to create the psychophysical cosmos. The universe is thus a manifestation of ignorance and metanoia. It is lost consciousness in the process of repenting or turning back. The demiurge has no knowledge of the primal parent, Christ or Achamoth, and so believes himself to be the Lord of the universe. He does not understand that Christ and Achamoth have been acting through him to create the cosmos of appearances as a copy of the Pleromic archetypes. The demiurge is a product of Achamoth's ignorance, so not surprisingly, he is an ignorant creator god of a cosmos which is ignorance made manifest. The cosmos of appearances is formed into eight heavens or psychic planes of reality, which are imperfect manifestations of the eight principal eons of the Pleroma. Achamoth inhabits the Ogdoad or eighth heaven just outside the Pleroma. Below her, in the seventh heaven, is the Demiurge, who is responsible for creating the six subsequent heavens and their angels. As he is incapable of replicating the eternity of the eons, or eternals, in his delusion the demiurge makes an image of the infinite by laying it out in vast epochs of time. Within time, he creates the physical cosmos and its inhabitants. This includes human beings, into whose forms, without the demiurge knowing, Akamoth places the trapped spiritual essence as seeds of consciousness, so that through living a human life, they can mature until they are ready to receive Gnosis by awakening to their true pleromic or heavenly nature. This is the purpose of creation. This has been the secret plan all along. The three levels of human identity are thus all derived from Akamoth, which is why the original Christians called her the Mother. Our spiritual essence is part of the consciousness trapped when she was expelled from the Pleroma. Our psyche is created from her metanoia, and our physical body from her fear and ignorance. It is then the inherent nature of physicality to be ignorant and fearful. It is the inherent nature of psyche to be in the process of metanoia, transformation or evolution. And it is the inherent nature of our spiritual essence to be in the cosmos but not of it, as Jesus teaches. Act 3. The Human Drama. Jesus, the hero of the Gospels, is an image of the Christ aeon on the human level. His mission is to fulfill the plan of the Christ by bringing Gnosis to the seeds of consciousness lost in the cosmos of appearances. The Jesus myth narrates the redemption of Mary Magdalene by Jesus, which echoes on the human level the archetypal tale of the redemption of Sophia Akamoth by the Christ. According to Ptolemy, as seeds of consciousness planted in human bodies by Akamoth, we come to Gnosis by being initiated into the mysteries of the Mother, which are the inner mysteries of Christianity. When we realize Gnosis, we will be reunited with our Mother Akamoth in the Ogdoad at the entrance of the Cave of the Cosmos. When all the seeds of trapped consciousness have realized Gnosis and are gathered back into the Mother, the cosmos of appearances will be perfected. In the same way that the perfected Pleroma has already been embodied by the Christ aeon, the perfected appearances will be embodied by the Holy Spirit aeon. The over-familiar name Holy Spirit is more intelligible if translated purified consciousness. She represents consciousness or spirit which was lost in ignorance, but which has become purified or made holy by the process of evolution, and now recognizes its true nature. When Christ oversees the formation of the cosmos of appearances, he initiates a process of evolution that will eventually transform Akamoth, the lost goddess, into Holy Spirit or purified consciousness, the archetype of the redeemed goddess. The aeons, Christ and Holy Spirit, are emanated by the primal parent as two poles of one syzygy. The Christ archetype is fulfilled before the creation of time, when all the aeons of the archetypal cosmos realize Gnosis. The Holy Spirit archetype, however, must await the end of time, before she is fulfilled, when all the seeds of consciousness trapped in the cosmos of appearances realize Gnosis. The climax of the Christian myth cycle comes when both archetypes are fulfilled. Holy Spirit will then commune with her lover Christ in a mystical marriage, symbolizing the mystery in a complete state of Gnosis. All that needs to happen before this grand finale can be celebrated and the purpose of creation fulfilled is for the spiritual essences lost in ignorance to awaken. When we all wake up by achieving individual self-knowledge, the mystery will achieve universal self-knowledge. The basic narrative. Ptolemy's epic narrative encodes mythologically the philosophical ideas we explored in the last chapter. The primal parent represents the mystery. Christ and Akamoth represent the primal syzygy, consciousness and psyche. The expulsion of Akamoth from the Pleroma represents the objectification of consciousness as psyche. When Akamoth forms the kenoma or appearance, the Christ aeon representing consciousness arises. This represents the idea that consciousness arises from the dazzling darkness of the mystery only with the objectification of psyche, which gives it an object to be conscious of. Achamoth represents the mystery's futile attempt to know itself objectively through thoughts. Christ represents consciousness, which has gnosis. Achamoth represents that part of consciousness lost in identification with appearances. Achamoth placing the trapped spiritual essence as seeds into human bodies represents consciousness identifying with each individual eidolon or image. We are those embodied seeds of consciousness, and when we all awaken to our true identity, Achamoth will be redeemed as Holy Spirit, representing the fulfillment of the evolution of the cosmos towards archetypal perfection. The fulfillment of the Pleroma in the figure of Christ when Achamoth is ejected into the Kenoma represents the mystery in a state of partial gnosis and partial ignorance. The mystical marriage of Christ and Holy Spirit at the end of time represents the mystery in a state of complete gnosis. All God's idea. On a superficial reading, the Christian myth cycle gives us a very negative view of the cosmos we inhabit. Actually, however, this is not the message at all. True, the creation of the cosmos by the foolish demiurge is the final stage of an ongoing attempt to redeem Sophia's ignorance. But Sophia's ignorance is deliberately encouraged by the primal parent at the very beginning of the myth, when it prevents the eon consciousness from sharing gnosis with the other eons. What seems to be an error is actually the will of God, a necessary part of the divine plan which will eventually turn out for the best. The primal parent allows Sophia's ignorance because the only way to knowledge is through ignorance. The purpose of manifestation is for the unconscious oneness of the dazzling darkness to be conscious of itself. But the one can only be conscious of itself by appearing to be two. Consciousness requires the duality of subject and object, and objectification creates ignorance. Ignorance is a stepping stone to gnosis. Conscious oneness is not a regression to the absolute oneness of the dazzling darkness, but an evolution towards the recognition that the apparent duality is actually a syzygy, one essence necessarily appearing to be two. Gnosis is consciousness, which requires the apparent duality of subject and object, aware of the essential oneness. It is the realization of unity through duality. The primal syzygy at the beginning of creation is the one appearing to be two. The mystical marriage at the fulfillment of creation is the two knowing themselves to be one. The Christian myth cycle narrates the journey from the unconscious unity of the dazzling darkness to the conscious realization of unity through duality, which is gnosis. It is an epic adventure which necessitates the creation of the magnificent multidimensional cosmos we inhabit, the purpose of which is to bring all in heaven and on earth into a state of unity with the Christ, representing universal gnosis. This, according to Paul, is the Father's secret plan. Summary. The psychophysical cosmos of appearances is an imperfect image of the ineffable archetypal cosmos. Its purpose is to be a context within which the seeds of consciousness, trapped in ignorance, can mature until they are ready to realize gnosis. We are those seeds. Although superficially Christian mythology seems to portray the cosmos as the work of the foolish demiurge, necessitated by Sophia's error, actually, everything happens as part of the Father's secret plan, which is to bring all to conscious unity in Christ. Gnosis is consciousness of the oneness. Consciousness requires the duality of subject and object. Gnosis, therefore, is the realization of the essential oneness through the apparent duality. This is symbolized by the mystical marriage of Christ and the goddess. The central mythological figures throughout the Christian myth cycle are Christ and the goddess in their various guises, representing the perfect essence and the evolving appearances. Let's see how our understanding of the familiar gospel story of Jesus Christ is transformed when we view it in the light of the whole myth cycle of which it is a part. Chapter 9. The Image of Christ. It is inherent in our faith that in the end we will all attain oneness through gnosis of God's Son, becoming fully initiated human beings, equal to nothing less than the Pleroma of Christ. Paul, Letter to the Ephesians. The Christian myth cycle is the story of the quest for gnosis. It is the extraordinary tale of the mystery of God's search to know itself, of which our search to know ourselves is an echo. It is a grand initiation allegory, whose three acts give us the same basic motifs on three levels: archetypal, cosmic, and human. On the archetypal level, Sophia is redeemed by the Christ. On the cosmic level, Achamoth is redeemed by the Christ as the Logos. On the human level, Mary Magdalene is redeemed by Jesus, the embodiment of the Christ or Logos. It is on the human level that the great drama will be fulfilled. Only when all the seeds lost in ignorance have realized gnosis will the journey, begun when the mystery first stirred into consciousness, be completed. Sophia's search for her origins and essence and her encounter with her ignorance and fear form the archetypal template for the psychic initiation. In this stage of initiation, like Sophia, we set off optimistically to understand the mystery, but find ourselves actually having to face our ignorance and fear. Ptolemy tells us that Sophia's spiritual quest appears to be motivated by love of the primal parent for whom she is searching, but actually it comes from fear caused by her lack of gnosis. In the same way, our spiritual quest may seem to be motivated by love of God or truth, but actually it is driven by fear generated by not knowing who we really are and what life is all about. Without an understanding of the essential oneness of all things, we are lost, alone, vulnerable, and frightened. It is this which motivates the spiritual quest. On the archetypal level, Sophia in the Pleroma is separated by the cross from her ignorant thoughts and emotions that form the cosmos of appearances. This is the archetype of the pneumatic initiation, in which initiates distinguish their essence from their appearance. This motif is echoed on the human level in the Jesus myth by the crucifixion, which likewise represents the pneumatic initiation. Having been separated from her ignorance, the Christ reveals gnosis to Sophia, and she becomes integrated with the other eons of the Pleroma